Isaiah chapter 30. To set the stage for where we are, in case you forget, in Isaiah's day at this time, the nation of Israel is split into Israel in the north and Judah in the south. Assyria is attacking Israel in the north, soon to conquer them and haul them away. And also soon to be coming to Judah and eventually to surround Jerusalem in the south. That's what they're looking at. A people watching their brethren, their relatives being captured and decimated by an army that's decimated everyone, that's so fearful that whole villages would commit mass suicide rather than wait for the Assyrians to come capture them because of the atrocities that they do. And they were on their way and getting closer and getting closer. And you guys know what it's like when you have some atrocity coming in your life that's getting closer and getting closer. How you tend to move faster and faster and back and forth more and more to try to avoid it. Well, that's where they are. And in the midst of that, Isaiah gives this word to them in chapter 30. He starts out by saying, "Woe to the rebellious children, saith the Lord, that take counsel, but not of me, and that cover with a covering, but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin, that walk to go down into Egypt, and have not asked at my mouth, to strengthen themselves in the strength of Pharaoh, and to trust in the shadow of Egypt." Israel has had a very interesting relationship with Egypt down through the years. You know how that, as a people group, the Jews began with Abraham. Abraham had Isaac. Isaac had Jacob, who was later renamed Israel, had a bunch of boys, one of which was Joseph, who was hated by the other brothers, thrown into a pit, sold into slavery, ends up in Egypt, and through the hand of God and the interpretation of some dreams, he goes from being a slave to being in prison to being number two in the nation. And Jacob, in the time of famine, after all of the family's been brought back together, decides to take his family, 75 or so, and move down into Egypt because the Lord had used his son to prepare for 7 years of famine. And so they went down and moved into the land of Goshen where the sheep were and grew and grew and grew. And over the course of the next few hundred years, they went from 75 to 2 or 3 million. But they also went from being the favorites of the second in command to being the slaves of the Egyptians. And then Moses comes along to rescue them. And in Exodus chapter 3, verse 7, and this all ties in, that's why I'm going there. "The Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. And I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them out of the land unto a good land and large and unto a land flowing with milk and honey, unto the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel is come up unto me, and I have also seen the oppression wherewith the Egyptians oppress them. Come now, therefore, and I will send thee to Pharaoh, that you may bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." And you know the story. You've at least seen the movies, whether it's the Charlton Heston one or the cartoon one, whatever you've seen, where Moses is used of the Lord, goes through the plagues, and delivers all of the Israelites through the Red Sea out into the wilderness to wander. They were slaves. You know, we were watching something the other day on one of the science channels, some of the monuments in Egypt, and I look at those, and I'll be honest, I'm a product of public schools, and my history's lousy, and I don't know which ones were built by the Jews and which ones weren't, but I know some of them were, and some of the bricks and some of the mud and some of the stone that's still standing there was erected on the backs of the Jews. And yet the Lord delivered them. He took them out of there, and he's going to bring them to a place where rather than they doing all the work, he would do the work to water the land. But then we see a series of events that's going to play itself out over and over again in the life of the Jews. In chapter 16 of Exodus, verse 2, it says, "The whole congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said unto them, Would to God that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the flesh pots, and we did eat bread to the full. For you have brought us forth into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." We're hungry, God. And you know, it had been better for us to die in Egypt, even though we were slaves, because they had meat there. You know, they had flesh pots, they had bread. And it was in that event that the Lord started to feed them from heaven with manna every day, bread from heaven. So they eat that for a while. Then you get to Numbers chapter 11. It says, "The mixed multitude that was among them fell a-lusting. And the children of Israel also wept again and said, Who shall give us flesh to eat? We remember the fish which we did eat in Egypt freely." What a word to use. You know, we ate freely in Egypt. No, he didn't eat freely. "The cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions, and the garlic. But now our soul is dried away and there is nothing at all besides this manna before our eyes." You know, we remember the meat and the food and the spices and the fruit, and all we have is the stuff that God provides for us every single day. All we have to do is pick it up off the ground. But the meat, oh, the meat back in Egypt, it was wonderful. And now this is the place where God says, "Oh, you want meat? I'll give you meat. But not a day's worth, not a week's worth, not 2 weeks' worth. No, how about a month's worth until it's coming out your nose, till you're puking it up?" And he brings the quail. And then when they get to Deuteronomy chapter 17, the Lord is instructing them on the days when they'll have a king. They didn't have a king at the time, but he knew they would want one. And he says to them in Deuteronomy 17, "When thou art come into the land which the Lord thy God gives thee, and shall possess it, shall dwell therein, and shall say, I'll set a king over me like the nations that are about me. You shall in any wise set a king over thee whom the Lord shall choose, one from among your brethren. Thou shalt set to be king over thee. Thou may not set a stranger over thee, which is not thy brother. But he shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt, to the end that he should multiply horses. For as much as the Lord has said unto you, you shall henceforth return no more that way. Neither shall he get wives, neither shall he get gold and silver. Don't go back to Egypt." And you see this pattern in their life. And remember, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11, Paul speaking about these things that the Israelites went through in regards to Egypt, and when they were complaining, and when they were lusting, and when they went through trials. He said, "Now all of these things happen unto them for examples, and they're written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world come." That verse right there, if no place else in the Bible, that verse right there gives you and I the right to, in some level, spiritualize what happened historically to Israel and apply it to ourselves. Now, there's a lot of places where people go way overboard with spiritualizing, where they take things way out of context to try to build some doctrine. But this one, Paul says, all of those things that I just mentioned, they really are an example for you. And Egypt is always represented in the scripture on some level as a type of the world or the old life. You know, before you were saved, before you were born again, you were in bondage to the things of the world. Even if you didn't recognize it, you were. And you were a slave to certain desires, and they had rule over you. And then at some point, if you've accepted Jesus Christ, you were set free, you were delivered from that, and he took you out of that. And the one thing that he says to us is what he said to them is, don't go back. Okay? We usually, when we do the baptisms out at the lake, one of the songs that Bob does, or the only song almost always that Bob does, is, "I've decided to follow Jesus, no turning back, no turning back." Because God, it's almost like God knows the natural tendency when you get into trouble is to go back to what you know. And the natural tendency of a slave is to say, well, I might have been a slave, but I was a safe slave, right? Because the guy who used to whip me, at least he didn't kill me, and he kept other people from coming in and taking what I didn't have. So that's okay, right? And I'll go back that way. And the Lord says, no, no, no. Now we come to Isaiah chapter 30. They're in the straits. They're getting ready to be attacked by a bunch of enemies. And you'd think they might have learned this lesson after time and time. But no, they've decided. And you look at what he says here in Isaiah 30. You take counsel. Well, that's good. You know, when you're coming up against difficult times, multitude of counselors is safety. It's good to go for help. That's okay. But it's bad that you're not doing it of me. It's good that you're looking for a covenanting. You realize you're not sufficient in as of yourselves. But it's bad that it's not my spirit. It's something else. And you're adding sin to sin. First sin is to reject the Lord. The second is to go back to Egypt. I mean, if you're going to go anywhere, why go to Egypt? Not Egypt. He says, but you walk down to Egypt. You haven't asked at my mouth to strengthen yourself in the strength of Pharaoh and to trust in the shadow of Egypt. And it's almost like the Lord is incredulous that they would do such a thing. You're turning to your old slave master. So he says in verse 3, therefore shall the strength of Pharaoh be your shame, and the trust in the shadow of Egypt your confusion. It's a shadow. It has the appearance of strength. It has the appearance of safety, but in the end there's no substance. It's just a shadow. For his princes were at Zoan, and his ambassadors came to Hanes. Those are two cities in Egypt. They were all ashamed of a people that could not profit them, nor be a help, nor profit, but a shame and also a reproach. Because at the end of the day, the things of the old life, the things of the flesh, our old desires, our old things that enslaved us, they can't help. They don't profit. There's no life back there. He says, the burden of the beasts of the south, into the land of trouble and anguish, from whence come the young and the old lion, the viper, the fiery flying serpent. They will carry their riches upon the shoulders of young donkeys and their treasures upon the burdens of camels, bunches of camels, to a people that shall not profit them. He says, you guys are going back into the nasty place, you know, where there are lions and tigers and bears and flying fiery serpents, oh my. And not only that, but you're bringing what you have for resources, which anything they have from that land is something the Lord has given them. You're taking the gifts that God gave you to haul back down to give to someone who can't help you at all. And you think, boys, that's pretty dumb of them. What rational person would do that? And yet you look at us as a church and you realize that God has given gifts to us, and he's given us insight, and he's given us wisdom, and he says he's given gifts severally to every man. And then how often do we take the things that he's given us and turn around and turn to something that cannot help when we get into a tough time? He says, for the Egyptians shall help in vain and to no purpose. Therefore I have cried concerning this, their strength is to sit still. Literally, Rahab Hem Shabeth, which means Rahab, the do-nothing. And Rahab, it means pride. In Psalm 87, it's another name for Egypt. He says, you're turning back to the place that the only strength they have is to do nothing. They can't do anything. They're powerless. And he says to Isaiah, now go write it before them in a table, note it in a book, that it may be for the time to come forever and ever. I want you to write this down, he says, because when this happens and they fail you, I want it on record that I told you this wasn't going to be any good, that no good was going to come of this. So Isaiah, write this down. And here we are 2,700 plus years later, reading what he wrote down, and we can look back and say, yep, they were no good. Absolutely, the Lord knew what he was talking about. That this is a rebellious people, lying children, children that will not hear the law of the Lord. They refuse. Which say to the seers, see not, and to the prophets, prophesy not unto us right things. Speak unto us smooth things. Prophesy deceits. Get you out of the way. Turn aside out of the path. Cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us. In that day, they were saying to the prophets like Isaiah, who were trying to tell them the truth and turn them back to the Lord, and to others, we don't want to hear that. Captivity, bondage, defeat. You're so negative. Don't you know there are other prophets over here, and they say the reason why bad things are happening is because you're speaking bad things. But if you speak positive things, if you only say good things are going to happen, then only good things will happen. They're telling us that we can have our best life now. that I can be a better me or you can be a better you. That this is your time to activate your faith, to grow in favor with. I mean, those are all three books by Joel Osteen. It's the same stuff that happens today. And there are some in the church who say repentance, that persecution in this world, you'll have tribulation. I don't like that. I like, if I think happy thoughts, God wants me to be the head and not the tail and rich and not poor, and I'm going to be healthy, wealthy, and wise. And a couple, you know, was it hundreds of years later, 700-800 years later, Paul's getting ready to die, and he writes this to Timothy. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. That's what they were doing then. We don't want to hear. Tell the prophet, look, get out of the way. No, it says the way. Turn aside out of the path. There is a way. There is a path. And we don't want to be in that because we don't like what you have to say. We want a better sounding gospel, one that doesn't require anything of us. And God says those are rebellious people and lying children. Wherefore, thus saith the Holy One of Israel, verse 12, because you despise this word and trust in oppression and perverseness and stay thereon, that's what you're resting in, is the oppression of Egypt and their perverted lifestyles. Therefore, this iniquity shall be to you as a breach ready to fall, swelling out in a high wall, whose breaking cometh suddenly in an instant. Have you ever seen that when something is swelling but it hasn't quite broken yet? I remember my days in the mill and you know, everything was scabbed together in the mill, one layer upon another. And you'd be in an office, and I saw this multiple times, and it would be one of those drop ceiling offices where they've got those tiles overhead that are kind of, I don't know what they are, kind of foamy something, you know. And up above that are 3 or 4 miles of different pipes. You don't know what's going through there. Probably half of them are wrapped in asbestos. But somewhere up there in the ceiling, you'd have a pipe start to let go, or you'd have a joint leak. And at first you'd notice this brown spot happening on one of those tiles. But then as the water started to accumulate in it, it started to bow. And it would look like it was pregnant. And you'd see this, like a pimple or a boil, start to happen in that. And it would just continue to bow. And then finally there'd be that last bloop. And that last drip would hit that, and it would just blow all over the office and all over the floor. And he said, in the same way, you guys are like that, where there's a swelling in a wall, like a dam that's starting to break, and as soon as the water starts to run through it, it will just take away everything. And he said, your whole belief system, it's going to break suddenly in an instant. And he shall break it as the breaking of the potter's vessel that's broken in pieces. He shall not spare, so that there shall not be found in the bursting of it a shard to take fire from the hearth or to take water withal out of the pit. It's like when you break a pot, a clay pot. For those of you who like to target shoot, I mean, shooting targets is okay. Shooting bottles is funner, isn't it? It's more fun. Or shooting those little, if you've ever shot those little, like the little clay flower pots, or even just smashed them on the concrete, that's fun to do too. It's kind of frowned upon. It always was in my house growing up, but it's fun to smash something, you know, go to the dump. We used to, before the days of transfer stations and recycling, we used to like to go to the dump and shoot rats and break stuff, you know, find bottles that weren't broken and smash them off of things. And there's just something about that pop that happens when it just splinters. And he said, when your system of belief here shatters, it's going to be complete, so that there won't even be a big enough piece to scrape something out of the fire or maybe get, you know, broken. You ever have that something break, but it's not that bad, and you can still use part of it? Like, I need something to drink, and there's a broken cup, but I can still... No, he says, there's not going to be a shard left. There's nothing you can get water with, nothing you can even scrape a coal off of the hearth. You know, and I think personally, the prosperity gospel, at least people shattered in the same way. When that collapses, when you finally get to... It's a great gospel when you got some money and you're feeling pretty good. Soon as somebody gets sick or you're broke, you lose your job, there's only two alternatives. either A, my doctrine isn't right, or B, there's sin in my life and it's my fault. And anybody else who holds to that doctrine and who's preached it to you, when you start going through a hard time, they're not going to accept the fact that they're wrong, because that would destroy their belief system. So obviously it has to be sin in your life. And so you face the condemnation of God is punishing me because I'm doing something wrong. And I've seen it, and it makes me angry, makes me sad. But that idea will not stand. But check this out, verse 15. For thus saith the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning in rest shall you be saved. In quietness and in confidence shall be your strength, and you would not. In returning, it's in repenting, really, in changing your mind and in drawing close, and in rest shall you be saved. It's in quietness, not in flailing, not in arguing. It's in confidence. It's in trust and belief and faith, not fear and uncertainty and doubt. That's where our salvation and our strength is. You know, Hebrews 4:9 says, there remains therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that's entered into his rest, he has also ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Let us labor therefore to enter into that rest. I don't know what you are like when you come into a difficult situation or when you know something is coming. I am, the beginning of January after New Year's Day means pretty much one thing to me, which is April 15th. It means I've got 4 months, 3.5 months really, to accumulate enough money to pay my taxes, because I'm one of those people who holds on to every nickel until the last possible second. And so there begins the planning of how I'm going to, and how much, you know, figuring out from really early on how much I'm going to need, and then trying to, you know, arrange everything to put aside enough money that I should have been putting aside all along and haven't, that I have to come up with by tax day, so that all of you can get your refunds. Because God forbid they don't have enough money to give you some of mine. But as the time gets closer, and there's like an anxiety level that just sort of raises up. You know, you get around end of March and you can almost feel it in your chest. At least, you ever been in that place where it's like you're running out of room, you know? You're walking down a hall and it's getting narrower and narrower, and there's less and less options, and there's less and less paycheck, and you start to scramble and scheme. What was the quote I saw I really liked the other day? It was, faith is not scheming. I think that's what it was. I'm like, yeah, you're right. It's not. It's not scheming. There is a rest. And it's in quietness and in confidence shall be your strength. But he says, you would not. But you said, no, for we will flee upon horses. Well, therefore shall you flee. And we'll ride upon the swift. See, we went to Egypt and we got our horses. So we can just skate right out of here last minute. We'll be all set. And he said, well, okay. You want to run away? You will be able to flee. And you will be fast. So will be the people who pursue you. I've got my Egyptian getaway car. Well, you know, the Assyrians got a few chasing cars as well. And you'll be fast getting away if you want to run. If that's what you've decided, you really are going to try to run away from this, then you can try that. Good luck with that. In fact, it's going to get so bad that 1,000 shall flee at the rebuke of one, and the rebuke of 5 shall you flee, till you be left as a beacon upon the top of a mountain and as an ensign on a hill. It's a reversal of what was promised in Leviticus. Leviticus 26, they were told, if you follow the Lord, you keep his commandments, 5 of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you will put 10,000 to flight. Your enemies will fall before you. But then he goes on in verse 17 of Leviticus 26. He says, but if you turn from my ways, I'll set my face against you. You'll be slain before your enemies. They that hate you shall reign over you, and you shall flee when none pursue you. Joshua, near the end of his life, reminded them that it was the Lord that drove out the people in front of him. He says, one man of you shall chase 1,000, for the Lord your God, he it is that fights for you, as he has promised you. Take good heed, therefore, to yourselves that you love the Lord your God, because he will fight. But if you don't, you'll run, and you'll be stripped down like a flagpole on the top of a mountain. And therefore will the Lord wait, that he may be gracious unto you. And therefore will he be exalted, that he may have mercy upon you. For the Lord is a God of judgment. Blessed are all they that wait upon him. It's an interesting verse. It has grace, mercy, and judgment, which is the result of justice. So you got justice, mercy, and grace all in one verse. You ever been in a situation where you're waiting for the Lord to move on your behalf, and he doesn't move the way that you want him to, as quickly as you'd like him to? And you say, why not yet, Lord? What are you waiting for? What are you waiting for? Therefore will the Lord wait, that he may be gracious unto you. Therefore will he be exalted, that he may have mercy upon you. For the Lord is a God of judgment. He's just. And blessed are all they that wait for him. The question is, who's waiting? Because if we are striving, if we are manipulating, if we are trying to control our circumstances and do everything we can do, he'll say, okay, I'll just wait until you're done. I got all kinds of time, a lot more than you do. Just let me know when you're done. And so we, you know, do our little movement, run around like a chicken with no head and fret and worry, and he's going, time is on my side. Yes, it is. And then eventually, if we're smart, we get to the place where we wait upon him. And then when we wait, which means not just wait as in do nothing, but wait as in seek and pray and rely on, then he'll act. I got a cool quote here from Charles Spurgeon on this section. He said this: certain of God's people are in trouble and distress, and they are eager for immediate rescue. They cannot wait God's time, nor exercise submission to his will. He will surely deliver them in due season, but they cannot tarry till the hour cometh. Like children, they snatch at unripe fruit. To everything there is a season, and to every purpose under the heaven. But their one season is the present. They cannot, they will not wait. They must have their desire instantaneously fulfilled, or else they are ready to take wrong means of attaining it. If in poverty, they are in haste to be rich, and they shall not long be innocent. If under reproach, their heart foments towards revenge, they would sooner rush under the guidance of Satan into some questionable policy than in childlike simplicity trust the Lord and do good. It must not be so with you, my brethren. You must learn a better way. Like children, they snatch at unripe fruit. Yeah, that's me too often. And of course, we live in an instant society with a drive-through and a microwave and streaming video and streaming audio and everything just as soon as we want it. Credit. You don't even have to wait till you save the money. Buy it now, pay later. We'll even give you no interest for as long as we can string you along. Blessed are all they that wait for him. For the people shall dwell in Zion at Jerusalem. Thou shalt weep no more. He will be very gracious unto thee at the voice of thy cry. When he shall hear it, he will answer thee. You remember what I read in the beginning from Exodus? What was it that spurred God on in the first place? Was under their taskmasters. Finally, they cried out to God when they were in bondage, and he heard his children's cry. I mean, you guys who are mom or dads who have wives who are moms, baby cries, Mama hears. She's got momdar, sort of like radar, only it's with her ears to hear. And it's tuned to a specific child. You know, it's not everybody's child, but hers makes a particular cry. She picks it out. And I think it's the same with the Lord. And he's just waiting until we cry out to him and we cease from our labor and our striving. And though the Lord give you the bread of adversity, notice who's giving that. It is the Lord who gives us, almost like it's a gift. Doesn't sound like a gift to me. Adversity, gift, they don't sound like they should go in the same sentence. Unless you're giving it to someone I don't like. Then you can give them adversity. But you don't give me adversity. That's something I'd like to re-gift. You know, if I receive that, I would like to pass it along. I just want to share with you the adversity I've received. No, but he gives us the bread of adversity and the water of affliction. Because they bring us to the place where we hear his voice. Yet shall not thy teachers be removed into a corner anymore. See, once that happens, you won't take the counsel of God and push it aside. When you get in a tough situation, then you won't be so quick to dismiss him. But your eyes shall see your teachers, and thine ear shall hear a word behind thee, saying, well, this is the way, walk ye in it, when you turn to the right hand and when you turn to the left. I think that's an amazing set of verses because it gives the impression of a God who is not distant. You know, there are some people who teach that God is like some guy who just wound the whole thing up and then walked away. They believe maybe in a creator, but he's uninvolved with his creation. I believe in a God who cares about everything in your life. And he loves to be asked, what would you have me do here, God? Where would you have me go today? Who do you want to have me talk to? Where would you like me to work? Who would you like me to marry? Who should be my friends? Is there something you think I should be reading? Where should we go today, Lord? I mean, and getting to that place where you can hear the still small voice of the Lord. I mean, you know, when Elijah was in the cave and there was the fire and there was the hurricane, and there was all of that. But the Lord wasn't in any of that. It was that still small voice. And sometimes the only way you can hear that still small voice is when you stop moving. When you stop moving. And that's the place he's trying to get his people to hear. Then they'll be able to hear their teachers. Then you shall defile also the covering of thy graven images of silver and the ornament of thy molten images of gold. Thou shalt cast them away, beautiful picture here, as a menstruous cloth. Thou shalt say unto it, get thee hence. It's like Isaiah was thinking, what's probably the thing that I'd least like to keep around in my house? I use menstruous cloth. Yeah, that'd be it. You're not going to want to hang on to that. And God says, in that day, when you're hearing my voice, you're not going to want any of these idols or anything. You're going to treat them as vile as a, you know, an old Band-Aid. Just nothing you want. Just get rid of it. It's interesting. Isaiah 64:6, he uses that same type of picture. It says filthy rags in the King James, but it's the same idea. Use menstruous cloth to talk about our righteousness, all of our works, all of our best deeds. If we're relying and being good enough get God to love us, all of that is just as valuable. Once you throw it away, then shall he give rain of thy seed, and thou shalt sow the ground withal, and the bread of increase of the earth, and it shall be fat and plenteous, and that day shall thy cattle feed in large pastures. You know, the turning, the waiting, the trusting, that would lead to the blessing, especially for Israel. They were given specific promises about their land, that he would bless it if they relied on him. He would make it fruitful. He would water it. He would make sure that their animals reproduced in great number. I mean, all of that was upon them keeping his law. The oxen likewise and the young donkeys that ear the ground shall eat clean provender, which has been winnowed with a shovel and with a fan. They're not going to be eating the stubble anymore. You guys will be so fruitful, even the animals will get good grain. It's like saying you'll be feeding your dog steak. And there shall be upon every high mountain and upon every high hill rivers and streams of water in the day of the great slaughter when the towers fall. There'll be no more barrenness. There'll be irrigation, and that always leads to fruit. He says, moreover, the light of the moon shall be as the light of the sun, and the light of the sun shall be sevenfold as the light of 7 days, in the day that the Lord binds up the breach of his people, and he heals the stroke of their wound. I see two things in that. One, it seems like when you return to the Lord, when you stop striving, when you listen to his voice, it'll be like everything's bright again. The sun is out. There'll be no more fog. Everything will be clear. You'll be able to see the light of truth. On one hand, I mean, there's a spiritual connotation to that. I wonder, because we're going to see it shift here in this next verse, to talk about Isaiah seeing the near and the far. There is the local thing that's going to happen when he delivers Jerusalem from the Assyrians, but then there's the end times, and I almost wonder if this is in some way alluding to what happens in Revelation 16. You see a vial poured out in the sun, and it scorches people because it's so bright and hot. Is it that? I don't know. It says, "Behold, the name of the Lord cometh from far, burning with his anger, and the burden thereof is heavy. His lips are full of indignation. His tongue is as a devouring fire." This is when Daddy God is coming to fight for his kids. "And his breath, as an overflowing stream, shall reach to the midst of the neck, to sift the nations with the sieve of vanity," or destruction. "And there shall be a bridle in the jaws of the people, causing them to err." He will sift the nations with destruction. He will shake them loose. And then contrast that to what he's going to do for his people. "You shall have a song. You'll have joy. As in the night, when a holy solemnity is kept, and gladness of heart as when one goes with a pipe to come into the mountain of the Lord, to the mighty one of Israel." When he returns, there's only going to be two camps. There are going to be those people who are going to see the Lord coming, and they are going to rejoice because they're looking forward to seeing him. And then there's going to be those people who are freaked out. You know, it's one or the other. I mean, and it's a good question to ask yourself. Am I looking forward to the return of the Lord with dread or with excitement? Like it's going to be relief. I know when I was a kid, I told you the story before about the train, you know, driving by my house, and I'd get woken up by the train, and I would think it was the last trumpet, and I was freaked out thinking I was left behind because I knew I wasn't right with God, and I was afraid that you know, the thought of the Lord coming back scared me to death because I knew bad stuff was going to happen, and I knew I was going to be there for it. It doesn't scare me to death now. I pray for it all the time. "Lord, please come back today, tonight, now, anytime." 1 John 4:17 says, "Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so are we in this world. There's no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. Because fear has torment. He that fears is not made perfect in love." I have to fear his return. "And the Lord shall cause his glorious voice to be heard, and shall show the lightning down his arm." I like that picture. He's going to come with lightning down his arm. I mean, it's going to be awesome. I don't know. You read a verse saying he destroys the Antichrist with the brightness of his coming. That's movie material. Hollywood could do, you know, quite. I mean, how do you picture that? What does it look like? I don't know. It's going to be awesome. I like the idea of my God coming down with lightning coming down his arm, with indignation of his anger, with the flame of a devouring fire, with scattering and tempest and hailstones. "For through the voice of the Lord shall the Assyrian," singular, "be beaten down, which smote with a rod." In the near, that's Sennacherib. He's going to wake up, 2 Kings 19, and find out that all of his army, 185,000, are a bunch of corpses in one night. But the Assyrian is also a title of the Antichrist in the last days. Because look what happens. It says, "In every place where the grounded staff shall pass, which the Lord shall lay upon him, it shall be with tabrets and harps, and in battles of shaking will he fight with it. For Tophet is ordained of old, yea, for the king it is prepared. He hath made it deep and large. The pile thereof is fire and much wood, and the breath of the Lord like a stream of brimstone doth kindle it." Tophet is the valley of Hinnom outside of Israel. It was also eventually became to be known as Gehenna, the valley of Hinnom, Tophet. It was the place originally where certain kings like Ahab and Manasseh worshipped Molech and burned their children to death to these false gods. Josiah, when he had his revival, desecrated the valley, turned it into a garbage dump, and it perpetually burned. They just all threw their trash there, and it was like the dumps we used to have growing up. They just always had a fire going. You'd go out there, and something was burning all the time. Well, that picture of Gehenna, of the Valley of Hinnom, was used in the New Testament for hell, the place of eternal torment, the lake of fire that burns forever. Jesus said it's the place where the flames are not quenched and the worm dies not. and we see the breath of the Lord like a stream of brimstone doth kindle it. You guys start fires? You have fires at home? I have a wood stove. And I had a bunch of kindling wood. I'm getting down on kindling this year. I got a bunch from Jamie Moore back when he used to work at the cooking woods place where they would make these grilling woods out of, you know, hardwood. And he had all these, you know, reject slabs. And so I got some of those and chopped them up. The problem with starting a fire with hardwood is it burns good once it's hot, but it's not like softwood. It's not like really good dry stuff that starts right up. So I do a lot of the, you know, you put in some paper and then the newspaper burns up. And then I actually had to bring out some lamp oil the other night to get my fire to start. Once it starts, boys, it burns great, but you're doing that. And there's something about directing some air underneath the fire. And it just, I love that. I don't know, come out when it's cold out, and then my breath, I breathe life. I'm like the creator. I'm like Prometheus, the bringer of fire to my family, and I'm blowing into that. Well, when it comes to judgment, for those people who have rejected the Lord, and this is sinning against all kinds of light and giving every opportunity that a loving and merciful God will give, his justice will kindle the lake of fire. But you guys are here on a Thursday night, which means that's not you. But I would encourage you with what I was challenged with out of this chapter, which is there's nothing for you in Egypt. There's nothing there that you missed. I know you can look back and it seems like Cheers, where everybody knows your name and they'll all say, Norm or Steve, when you come back. It's not that way. It's a lie. It's a shadow. And the reality is it was empty, and it was sad, and it was painful, and it was unfulfilling. And to go back there is to do incredible affront to God. Now, he's merciful, and he will forgive, but he'll wait. Okay, you want that. Chow down. Have all you want. Let me know when you're done puking. I'll clean you up, bring you back. If you are in the place where the Lord is blessing you with the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, I would advise you what they teach you in mixed martial arts. Tap out quickly. Don't wait for a bone to break. I was watching a fight the other night from some guys over in Japan, and one guy had another guy's arm bent over around behind him, and the referee was right there, and all the other guy had to do was take his hand and tap. That's how you give up. And he refused to tap. And then the guy went, and he was laying on the floor with his arm pointing backwards, and everyone was going, because he wouldn't quit. He lost. He was going to lose. As soon as his arm was isolated, he was done. It was just a matter. And yes, he showed he was really tough, and now he won't fight for probably at least a year as he put his arm back together. And I would encourage you, don't be like Jacob. He had to have his hip knocked out of the socket wrestling with God, because you're not going to beat him. Why even try? Tap out, relax, cease from your labor. And about April 13th, you can play this one back for me. And I'll listen and receive it gracefully. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much that you are good enough to give us the bread of adversity. Lord, help us, or me anyways, to be smarter this year than we were last year. Lord, help me to trust you and to hear your voice and to quit my striving. Lord, I pray that you would bless these people. You would cause your face to shine upon them. Give them rest. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Grace and peace, guys.